remote acquaintance with a friend of his, and about 50 years ago, the two of them went on a late season elk hunt over in the Wallowa Mountains. They were packed in by horseback and dropped off by the packer. They set up their spike camp and they hunted out of that camp. The man whom I knew only very, very remotely stayed out too late, hunting out too late to get back to camp before dark. And as he makes his way back toward camp, he comes to a slight decline in elevation, very, very gradual, and thinking that it would drop him off into the area where they were camped. That's the course he took. But it began to become much steeper, and suddenly it was very steep. And unbeknownst to him, he was walking in the dark to the edge of a precipice. As so often happens when the snow is deep, at the edge of a precipice, it will build up and then it will fold over and become very, very sharp and decline. And that's what this man was walking on. Nobody will ever know, but if he ever realized what was happening, by the time he understood that this was not the way, that it was too steep, the snow folded over, was giving out from under him, and he fell 500 feet to the point where his body was later discovered. Very gradual in the beginning, but very tragic. Now, this is also true in spiritual matters, having to do with one's relationship to God. So many people think that, well, having a definite relationship with God as set forth in the Bible is not all that important. If they just acknowledge that He's there, maybe, maybe not, that's good enough. But people don't understand the impact that kind of thinking or that lack of thinking can have on their life. And its ultimate end, the eternal consequences that follow. Well, Paul's letter to Christians in ancient Rome. Roman letters sound familiar? Of course, we're studying that in the adult class on Sunday morning. And in this letter is found the way up. Now, for those of you who have been in the class in Romans, we finished chapter 3 this morning. What we're going to have to say in this lesson is somewhat of a review of what we have studied. For those of you who have not been attending this class, it will provide background of what we have been talking about, what we have been studying from Paul's letter to Christians in Rome, and hopefully it will whet your appetite to want to study this very thorough and very wonderful dissertation by Paul on the theme of justification by grace through faith. And for those of you who have been in the class, while we will review some matters already discussed, there will be here also some previews of things yet to come. And for all, I pray that the lesson will be profitable. But while Paul will show us the way up, he will also show us why the way up is essential. That is because of the way down. So, looking at the Roman letter and asking the question, which way is down? What is down? Paul will point out that it begins here. Let's turn to the Roman letter, chapter 1, and read what Paul had to say about the attitude of mankind toward God. Beginning here at verse 18, and having declared at verse 16, 17 that the gospel is God's power to save, Paul said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth," that is, the eternal truth about God's being, God's character, God's expectation of man, "and who thus suppress that truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Paul does not declare in detail how that was done. Not a thing for us to worry about. Paul simply says that it was done, that God did make himself known to mankind. But since the creation, all the way back to the beginning, God has been known to man. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now notice this, please. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, how many instances are you familiar with in which one thinks that he is sophisticated, and by the measure of the world, maybe, but who thinks that he is wiser than others because he has studied him or herself out of the need for God and out of faith in God, and therefore is intellectually and in intelligence at least a degree better than anyone who believes in God. But professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. This is where the way down begins. Acknowledging, knowing, the evidence compelling that God is, and yet ignoring the evidence and refusing to acknowledge God, to be thankful to him, and to strive to serve him according to his will. This is the beginning of the way down. And it leads to this. Beginning at verse 23, Paul talks here about idolatry. We've already read that verse. But man changing the glory of God into an image made like to corruptible man. The concept of secular humanism is rife in our society. I don't know very many people out there, a few perhaps, that make an image of some sort and bow down to it, but here is the humanist who thinks that the human condition is the ultimate of man's concern, irrespective of God. God simply out of the picture, and man rather giving his devotion to himself, to mankind, itself a form of idolatry. And with that, Paul then begins to talk about what happens when one puts God out of the picture, out of his thinking, and strives only to serve his own thoughts. People exchange the truth of God. Remember, the truth that has to do with God's existence, his character, his expectations of man, who exchange the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Friend, that is the simplest, most concise, and yet definitive definition of idolatry that there is. The worship of the creature, of the created thing, rather than the Creator. That's what idolatry is. And so Paul says, yet for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Now what does he have in mind? For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of a woman, burned in their lusts for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. That sounds more than a little bit like our current culture. William Barclay, in his Bible Daily Bible Study series, referred to homosexual practices as a disgrace of the ancient world. And he describes it in considerable detail. It was the disgrace of the ancient world and it has become the disgrace of our culture. And our culture, just like Greece, just like Rome, will not survive it. I hear from time to time, read something that is read, or that is written rather, that Jesus never specifically condemned homosexuality. That's true. But Jesus did, dealing with the law of Moses, specifically pointed out the corruptive nature of fornication. Fornication is illicit sexual intercourse in general. And with reference to the law that Jesus was dealing with at Leviticus, the 18th chapter and the 20th chapter, which in detail specifically forbade Israel to practice homosexual relationships of any kind. Yes, Jesus did deal with the subject. And Paul, an apostle of Christ, deals with it here. It is vile. It is contrary to nature. It is shameful. It is the result of a debased mind. Now, the rest of the list of the sins that Paul deals with here, some things that are, I think we would all acknowledge as being condemnable: unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. But how about some things like this? Backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy. Literally, asuntheke is the word, covenant breakers, people that make promises, enter into agreements, and do not keep them, untrustworthy or covenant breakers. Well, once one sets aside God, does not acknowledge the supremacy of God, where is the stopping place? Where do you draw the line without the absolute truth of God's word to do it? And the answer is there is no place. Man is left to do whatever he is willing to do. And what mankind, ignoring God's will, is willing to do is a lengthy list and a disgraceful one, as we see in Romans 1. And it ends here at verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, or literally who knowing the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Friends, this is the way down. This is where it begins. This is where it leads. Death is where it ends. But our question in this lesson wants to turn this around and ask, which way is up? And Paul will deal with that. Step by step, the way up. Verse 16, 17 that Scott read for us, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I think everybody in this audience probably is well aware of the fact that the word gospel means glad tidings or good news. This is good news, but notice it is specific. It is not a religion that is based upon human feel-good, that whatever makes one happy, that's good news. Well, there are a lot of people that are happy, a lot of people that think everything is going along just fine, ignoring God, ignoring His will, and on that gradual decline but they're not saved. They're not on the way up. They're not in Christ. Notice that Paul is very specific about the good news that he has in mind. It is good news concerning Jesus Christ. It is the gospel, the glad tidings, the good news of Christ. That's what Paul has in mind, and that is what God has for mankind. That's the beginning of the way up. And the next step is justification from sin. We dealt with chapter 3 this morning in the adult class. We'll simply review that very, very briefly here. But at chapter 3, now chapter 1, Paul deals with the sins of the Gentile. Chapter 2, he deals with the fact that the Jew was equal to the Gentile in sin, and therefore needing the gospel just as much as did the Gentile. And having brought that together, coordinating everything that he had said previously, he now then declares this, beginning at verse 19 of chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Now that's just an obvious truism, that every mouth may be stopped. That's what law does. God's will being stated, there is no appeal from it, and there is no denial of it. Every God speaks, every mouth is stopped. We pointed out in the class this morning, Solomon's statement recorded, I think, at Ecclesiastes, the 5th chapter, when Solomon advised man not to offer to God the sacrifice of a fool. What he was talking about is the individual who will talk back to God. Here is God stating the truth. Here is man who says, yes, but. Solomon says that's a sacrifice. That's the offering of a fool, the man who will talk back to God. Paul goes on to say, all the world, by virtue of law and man's transgression of it, becomes guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by law is the knowledge of sin. Now, that's not a flaw, a glitch in the law. That's what law does. That's the purpose of it, to point out what is right. But in so doing, it also emphasizes transgression of one who does not keep law. And that's every one of us. Every single one of us has fallen short of the law of God. And as a consequence, every single one of us, by law, and law alone, is condemned. So we need something other than law. Yes, God's word still states the truth. We need to acknowledge that. We need to do our best to live as God would have us to live. But there has to be something other than or in addition to law in order for us to be justified in the sight of God. And there is. Listen to Paul. But now the righteousness of God apart from law is revealed. Remember, chapter 1, 16, 17, concerning the gospel, therein is revealed the righteousness of God. Further, it is attested to by what we find in the Old Testament characters, and Paul will later introduce two of them, Abraham and David, and thus righteousness apart from law is borne witness to by the law and the prophets. Abraham, who lived before the law, but a prophet. David, who lived under the law and a prophet, will bear witness to the principle of justification by grace through faith. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all, made available to everybody, but on all who believe. That's the condition. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, literally God's mercy seat, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. How about Old Testament people? in God's view, did they just simply drop off of the map, no longer under consideration? No, what God would provide for man in the sacrifice of his own son would reach back for the cleansing of sins previously, Old Testament times, committed. Well, that's good news for Old Testament people. How about us who live under the New Testament? Same provision. Notice at verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time, now Paul writes this about 25 years after the cross, and therefore in New Testament or New Covenant times, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, God did not sweep sins under the rug and ignore them. God paid the price for us with the life, with the blood of his own son. And it is in that sacrifice, in that blood, that I must place my trust in God's promise to me and to you and to everyone for so doing is justification. Sins removed, declared, though having been in sin, declared now to be right with God, enjoined the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. Friends, this is the way up. And the next step in the way up is reconciliation to God. At chapter 5, Paul makes the point here, beginning at verse 6, and I did not read verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5, in which Paul here states the idea of having access by faith into the grace of God, and on down in that same fifth chapter, Paul, at verse 6, says, for when we were still without strength, what rendered us so weak? What renders mankind without strength? It's his own sin. It makes him powerless to stand before God. Yet when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Can you think of someone for whom you would give your life? Somebody that you hold in such esteem, that you love so deeply, that you would be willing to die for them? Probably. I'd be very surprised if there were not someone in your life for whom you would give yours. How about the murderer? The thief? How about someone who has done nothing more serious than asked you for $100 loan and then refused to pay it back? Not earth-shattering, necessarily, but despicable. Would you die for that person? Take it much deeper. How about the man in Florida a number of years ago, not too awfully long, who kidnapped a 9-year-old girl and kept her in a mobile home until he was through with her? And then he stuffed her in alive into a plastic bag and buried her alive to suffocate. Would you give your life for that man? Now listen to what Paul is saying. Did Jesus die for the elite? For mankind who somehow or other constitutes the country club of the aristocratic and the elite of the earth? Are they the ones
Deuces died for. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we should be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Do we get that picture? That by sin we have cut ourselves off from God. Paul uses the word enemy. Made ourselves an enemy, opposed to God by virtue of our sin. And yet God in His love for sinful mankind gave His own Son that man's sins might be cleansed and that man, once in sin, now rid of sin in Christ, is reconciled to His God. What a blessing. And it's the way up. Well, the next step in the way up is dominion over sin and death. Going on in chapter 5, and at verse 17, Paul said, "For if by one man's offense," he's talking about Adam, "if by one man's offense then death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." And when Paul talks about reigning in life, he isn't talking about this earthly life. He isn't talking about our life in the flesh here on or in this world. He is talking rather about life that is provided for man in Christ. Man dead in sin, forgiven of sin, now has life in Christ. And in the life he has in Christ, he enjoys dominion over sin. Not by his own merit, but by the cleansing power of the blood of Christ, and over death. Not because man is powerful enough to overcome death, but because Christ overcame death in our behalf through His resurrection. Dominion over sin and over death in the life that we have in Christ Jesus. This is the way up. And it calls for a new life. In that first century in which Paul is trying to convince the Jew in particular that his boast in the law was vain, that the law does what law is designed to do. It points out what is right and what is wrong. When man falls short of it, he comes under the condemnation of law, and that therefore there has to be a system of forgiveness, justification by the grace of God manifest in Christ through man's faith in Christ. And the Jew would reply back to Paul, "Well, if that's the case, if I'm justified by the grace of God, then I need to keep right on sinning so that God's grace is magnified and becomes the greater." As we pointed out this morning, that is convoluted thinking and a twisted, convoluted argument. And yet Paul dealt with that. I pointed out in the class this morning that that argument, that sort of thinking, was not confined to the first century Jew. I hear my own brethren in Christ, some of them make the same sort of argument here now in the 21st century. We'll talk about that in the Romans class when we get there to chapter 6. But the idea that, well, if forgiveness is by grace through faith, then if you offer that to mankind and forgive him, he'll just go right on sinning. Keep on doing the same thing. No, doesn't work that way. Once I understand that by the grace of God, by his goodness, as a gift in his Son, God forgives me of sin, what then? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it. You see, my acceptance of God's gift of forgiveness incurs my debt of gratitude to strive to live the way God wants me to live, a new life. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now this newness of life that Paul mentions here is not the new birth. The new birth is what God does. When one is obedient to the gospel of Christ, God gives him a new life, a new birth. What Paul is talking about here is that as a consequence of what God does in giving us a new birth, that we should, this is what we must do, we should walk in the newness of that life. We'll summarize what Paul has to say, dropping on down here to verse 11, when he talks about Christ having died to sin once, died no longer, he lives to God. So Paul said, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin, remember, this is something we should do, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law. It is freed from the burden of guilt of law. You're not under law, but under grace. God's gift of redemption in Christ. This is the way up.
Well, one last step we'll consider here is an eternal inheritance. Hope. Look at chapter 8 and verse 16 and 17. There's so much in this chapter that we do not have time this morning to cover it all, and I'm not going to try to do that, but I want to point out a couple of things that Paul has to say here, beginning at verse 16, where Paul declares the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, that we are children of God. Think about that idea, that by the grace of God in Christ, you are God's own child. No one can say that other than those who are in Christ. That's what God does for us in Him. And His children, then heirs. How would you like to be the heir of a billionaire? There's somebody in your family. You are the only surviving family member other than this benefactor. He has an estate worth $1 billion, and you are named as the beneficiary in his will. You kind of like that idea? It's a pipe dream, I know, but it would be nice. As a friend of mine said once, he said, I have no idea what it would be like to be wealthy beyond my ability to spend the money. But, he said, I'd like to give it a try. Well, who wouldn't? Friend, how would you like to be the heir of an inheritance that all the wealth of this world could not touch? An heir of God. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Paul goes on to talk about the hope that we have in Christ. I'm going to try to summarize what he had to say about it. Dropping down to verse 31,
and reading the remainder of this chapter, and I encourage you to follow with me. What then shall we say to these things? That is, what God provides for us in the gospel, the all things that work together for good. The good Paul has in mind is salvation. The things he is talking about that work good are the things of the gospel that bring about that salvation. And what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That is, all things that are found in the Son, according to God's will. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? In Christ Jesus, who can bring a charge against you? Out of Christ, Satan brings that charge. That's what Revelation, the 12th chapter, is all about. Here is Satan who brings the charge against man before God of sin. Of course, it is Satan who tempted man to sin in the first place. But now he says, look what he has done. He is to be condemned. God said, I take care of that in the blood of my Son. Forgiveness. Removal of the guilt of sin. And thus, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. If God justifies, who then can bring charge against those who serve him? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, that is to reverse condemnation, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the fulfillment of our expectation given to us by virtue of the promises of God of forgiveness and in Christ dominion over sin, and by virtue of Christ's resurrection dominion over death, the real, the valid, genuine expectation of eternal reward in the after a while. Friends, this is the way up. To bring these remarks to a conclusion, we want to point out that trying to live life without God is the way down. Make no mistake about it. Even to death. Anyone attempting to live this way needs to learn which way is up. And which way, one asks, is that? The way up is God's way. And friend, please listen very carefully to what I'm going to say here. I'm going to say it very, very briefly, because briefly it can be said. But let's understand that God's way, the way up, is in Jesus Christ. Out of Christ is the pathway down. Please understand that. But there is a way up, God's way, in Christ Jesus. If this morning you are not yet in Christ, have not obeyed the gospel, have not been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, to be raised from that watery grave of baptism, to walk a new life, and to look forward to the glory of heaven, then this morning, make up your mind to obey Christ. to be baptized into him for the remission of your sins. Allow us to assist you in doing that. We pray that you'll think about it carefully. Respond to the Lord's invitation as we sing the song of encouragement for you. Won't you come?